Have a seat. We are in the book of Zechariah this morning. Zechariah, we're in chapter 6 of Zechariah. As we have mentioned many times, the book of Zechariah, the background to Zechariah, just like the book of Haggai, the background is found in the book of Ezra. So if you want extra credit, sometime go dig through the book of Ezra and you get the idea of the historical context of what was happening during the days that Zechariah is speaking and prophesying. The Jews had been captive in Babylon for 70 years, and then they are given permission to return. The door opens and they're allowed to go back home and to rebuild their city and their temple. When the temple construction stops for a while, because they face opposition, it's Haggai and Zechariah that speak up and begin to encourage the people to finish the temple. The prophecies of Zechariah cover the years. He gives his prophecy between the years 520 and 518 BC. It's only like a three-year ministry. And one of the key distinctions of the book of Zechariah, as we've mentioned, is the amount of prophecy about the coming Messiah. The one this morning is one that you probably aren't familiar with. It's not like an average one that people turn to talk about the coming Messiah. But oh my gosh, it's so beautiful. There's so much detail woven into it. I wish I could go for hours on this thing. This is one of those. I got so much on the cutting room floor, you wouldn't even believe, Greg. Oh my gosh, there's so much in this thing, and I've had to like narrow it down. There's a lot about Jesus in this passage. Back in chapter 1, we started a series of 8 night visions. Now, I don't think he's got the GI, you know, night goggles, but that's to give you the idea that he is seeing things at night. That's a night vision. He sees something visually. 8 of them in a single night. It starts in chapter 1. Tonight, or this morning, we're going to look at the last one. This is number 8. Chapter 6 is the end of these night visions. This long night is going to be over. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled or spotted horses, strong steeds. 4 chariots. Keep in mind as we go through this first half of the chapter that chariots are the top of the line military hardware of the day. Don't just think that these are taxis or something. This is like Abrams tanks. This is like a Viper helicopter. This is the top of the line military technology. And these 4 chariots are coming from, they're coming through 2 mountains, mountains of bronze. Bronze seems to be pretty consistently a picture, a hint of judgment in the scriptures. You see this many places in the scriptures. And though these mountains themselves could be symbolic, they could be actually 2 mountains. It could be as simple as, you know, some people go into the symbology, what do the colors represent? And maybe it's just like a red horse. Maybe it's just a black horse. You know, and if you want to, again, argue with me afterwards, I'm good with it. But I got to tell you, I probably read it all. I've just decided not to go into it. 2 mountains could be the fact that he's in Jerusalem and Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. And there's a valley through it. And these chariots are probably in this valley. We call it the Kidron Valley. The book of Joel calls it the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Valley of Judgment. And the idea is that these chariots are heading out from Jerusalem to accomplish some purpose, military purpose. Earlier in the evening, the first vision, I don't know if you recall it, but the first vision was of horses of various colors. These horses, back in chapter 1, were sent out to scout the world and then to come back and give a report. Now the report's been given, and at the end of the evening, now chariots are sent forth. So it's a little bit kind of like, you know, it would be as if today, as if God collected all the data and the intel from the satellite images, and then he sends out the Vipers and the F-22s, and off they go. That's a little bit of the picture going on here. Verse 4, then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Now, the angel who talked to me, we've seen this fellow all along. We call him the tour guide angel. That's because he's been assigned an angel through the night who keeps asking him questions, dialoguing with him, kind of helping him through these visions. And so that's the angel who's talking with him. And the angel answered, verse 5, and said to me, these are four spirits who go out from their station before the Lord of the whole earth. They go out from their station before the Lord. These are angels who are being sent from heaven to bring judgment, coming through the mountains of bronze. I want to talk for a few minutes about, not the Los Angeles angels of Anaheim, but we'll talk for a few minutes about God's angels, because we might not be too happy about the Los Angeles angels of Anaheim right now. And you know what? You might be happier today if you come and watch the Harvest Thing America at 4 o'clock than if you stick around and watch the angel game. The angels always do better when I don't watch them. I don't know what that's all about. But anyway, I just got a video.
What's going on?
There's an angel with Hemmerling.
What?
There's an angel massaging Hemmerling's shoulders.
I don't know what you're seeing, but there's no one with Emily.
She's rubbing his shoulders.
And what should I do about it?
What do you mean? Pinch hit.
I got Mitchell coming up. He's my best hitter. Emily can't hit the broadside of a barn. I can't substitute my worst hitter for my best hitter.
If you want to hit, you'll put in Emily.
It's crazy. Wacko. You forget about it.
But he's got an angel.
Wait a minute, what's the worst thing that could happen? We're gonna fall out of last place? Sit down, Mitchell. You're up, Emily.
What are you talking about?
You heard what I said. You're out, you're in.
You got it. Go!
Hey, get your stuff.
And as Mitchell was getting ready to lead off, Knox has suddenly decided to pinch hit. And he's bringing in Danny Hemmerling, the utility infielder, who is known, sports fans, for his glove, but definitely not for his bat.
I hope those guys show up at the angel game tonight. Today, I don't know, but Angels are real. The movies make believe, but there are real angels. Children have guardian angels. Matthew 18:10 says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." We have guardian angels. Psalm 91:11, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation." That's kind of what's going on at work here in Zechariah. And David wrote in Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around all around those who fear him and delivers them." You are not alone. And what we're watching here that's going to happen in Zechariah for the sake of God's people, look, some of that kind of leaks out on you because you are God's people. He cares about you. I would imagine at this moment, there are probably some angels in this room. You can't see them, but that doesn't mean that they're not here. Because we have those who are inheriting salvation right here in this room. So I imagine they're hanging around in here. Verse 6, "The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." So these horses are going different directions. The north country, both the black and the white horses are heading north. And in Zechariah's day, north refers to Babylon usually. The south, the dappled or the spotted horses, they're the ones heading south, which in Zechariah's day normally refers to Egypt. Now, what about the red horse? Because I don't know if you're tracking all the colors. I'm not really sure about what's happening with the red horse. In the first vision, the rider on the red horse was the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus. And he was the one kind of in charge, so I don't know if that's the same thing in this case or not, but we aren't really told where the guy on the with the horse with the chariot with the red horse is going. We aren't told. Verse 7. "Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" This phrase, "given rest to my spirit," the idea of bringing rest to God's spirit is the idea of calming down his anger. He's all worked up. He's all angry, and they're going to calm. It's like they're calming him down. How? Because they're taking care of the judgment. The New Living Translation says, "Then the Lord summoned me and said, 'Look, those who went north have vented the anger of my spirit there in the land of the north.'" The idea of God's anger being calmed is that the people in the north, Babylon, they have messed with God's people long enough. And God is now going to bring a measure of judgment on them. 3 years after the giving of this vision, the city of Babylon will rebel against the ruling Persian Empire, because the Babylonian Empire has already collapsed to the Persians. But at this point, the city of Babylon, it's still there. There's still Babylonians living in Babylon. And 3 years from this point, the people of Babylon are going to try to rebel against Persia, and the Persians are going to come in, and they're going to kick them out and scatter them to the wind. So it could be that he's hinting about this judgment. This idea of the north and the south, guys going north, guys going south. It reminds me of one of Daniel's most incredible prophecies in Daniel chapter 11, where he talks about kings of the north and the kings of the south, and the king of the north will attack the king of the south, and then the king of the south will go and attack the king of the north, and back and forth, and back and forth. It's a long chapter. All kinds, and it actually covers hundreds of years. And when you actually dig into the prophecy, you find out that it's so historically accurate, it's like, it's scary. It's actually scary, Daniel chapter 11. It's so accurate. But the idea is that there's hundreds of years of kings of the north versus the kings of the south. And because little Israel is caught in the middle. And the idea is that these empires all around Israel are constantly fighting with each other. It would be as if North America is constantly attacking South America. and before the days of airplanes, they've all got to pass through Central America, and let's just say they all have to pass through Costa Rica. Costa Rica is about the size of Israel, by the way. Israel's really teeny. Costa Rica is teeny. And everybody going north has to pass through Costa Rica. Everybody going south has to pass through. Everybody going north has to pass through Israel. Israel's kind of caught in the middle. And what you see here is God reminding his people that he's protecting them. He's protecting the little people. He's aware of their situation. And he's sending chariots, war chariots, to the north and to the south to deal with it. For the next 500 years, little Israel is going to be caught in all sorts of tug-of-wars between the Greeks, the Romans, and they're in the middle, always being run over by the latest empire to come up in history. For 500 years, the nation will survive to get to the time of the Messiah. Because that's what God's trying to get them to, the time when the Messiah would show up. God wants them to have a chance to see the promise fulfilled. And it's only after their rejection of the Messiah that the nation is scattered for the next 2,000 years. And yet during all this time, from Zechariah's day up until the time of Jesus, there's everybody's wrestling over Israel, and God's going to protect them because he wants them to see the Messiah. In fact, it's good that he protected them, because then the Messiah came, and you and I, we get salvation. The whole world finds salvation through Jesus, but because of God's protection over the little people. Verse 9, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, these fellows, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, these guys have all just showed up on the latest flight from Babylon, the latest wagon train from Babylon. They're the latest batch of returnees, immigrants from Babylon, and they have brought gifts for the temple project. And so God's giving Zechariah now some instruction. He wants to go find these guys, take their gifts, and go take everybody over to Josiah's house. Verse 11, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. It says, make an elaborate crown. So they've got silver and gold. They're supposed to make an elaborate crown. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word for crown is plural. It could be translated crowns. Some of your translations will do that. So they're split. About half of the translations will use crowns plural, make crowns. But sometimes the plural makes the idea of making something super duper. So we're just going to make a super duper crown, and that's why, like New King James says, an elaborate crown. Okay, but just keep in mind, tuck this away for later, that it is plural, super duper. And put it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Joshua, we've seen him before. His Hebrew name is Yehoshua, which literally means Yahweh is salvation. This is the fellow we've seen all through the books of Haggai and Zechariah. He's the actual high priest. He is the guy who came with the captives back from Babylon when they first showed up. So he's the first high priest on deck, on the deck of the ship when they arrive at the port. He's the guy. And when you think about this, so they're supposed to make this elaborate crown and put it on the head of Joshua. Well, the two big leaders in the day are Joshua, who's the religious leader. The government leader, his name is Zerubbabel. We've seen him before. Zerubbabel is actually royalty. He's actually a descendant all the way back to King David. You can trace his roots back to King David. If anybody deserves the crown, it's Zerubbabel. But instead, they're supposed to put the crown on Joshua. Verse 12, then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. These are the two verses I could probably go for about 3 hours on. There's a lot in here. He shall be a priest on his throne. The prophecy is going to combine two types of authorities for the Jews, priest and the king. From the earliest days, the Jews know that you don't combine the priest and the king. It just doesn't work. The priesthood is one set of guys. The kings are another set of guys. Priests are from the line of the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. The kings are supposed to be a descendant of David. And so from the earliest days, they know you don't combine these two things. One guy, Uzziah, at one point thought that he was the king. He thought he would try to take a side job as a priest. And he just thought he was hot stuff, and so he decided one day he's going to take incense into the temple and burn incense, which was a priest's job. And the priests are saying, no, you don't want to do that. Oh, my gosh. Oh, Uzziah, you better not. He did it anyway, and leprosy breaks out, and he's a leper for the rest of his life. He didn't pay attention. You can't combine the two of them. Our Joshua is a priest, and yet now he's given a kingly crown. How can this be? Because it is meant to be a prophetic picture. This is one of the clearest pictures of what Jesus is all about. He is unique in that he is both king and priest. He breaks the rules. Jesus is a king and he's born of the line of David. That's what the genealogies show us. You can trace his roots back to David. He's got the right to the throne. But we know from the book of Hebrews, he's also a priest. It says after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6 says Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a king. He is also a priest. And Joshua is painting a picture of this. It is significant, I think, that the crown is added to the guy who's already priest. It's not the other way around. They don't take Zerubbabel, who's the guy who should be, you know, if anybody's going to be king, it'll be him, and then make him a priest. No, but they take the guy who's the priest and put a crown on him. Why do I think that's a big deal? Because Jesus' first coming was more like a priest. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is that acting like a king or like a priest? Who takes away sin? That's like a priest thing. You know, that's something a priest is going to be working on. His first coming was all about him fulfilling his role as a priest. His second coming, though, friends, is much different. His second coming, he's coming back as the king, as the man in charge. Interesting, the crown is added to the priest. He starts off as a priest, and then he gets the crown. I like that. And, by the way, I wonder if it's a coincidence that the high priest in Zechariah's day, the guy who's crowned prophetically with the kingly crown. His name is Joshua, which I hope you know is the Hebrew name for Jesus. That just sends shivers up and down my spine. If you will receive it, 500 years ahead of him, he's named the kingly priest, the priestly king, Jesus. I just love this. It mentions the fellow called the branch. We've already heard of this person in Zechariah 3:8. You can look that study up and go a little more in depth on it. This is one of the names for the Messiah, that he was called the branch because he would be a descendant in the family tree of David. We get this from Isaiah 11, verse 1, that says, "And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, wait a minute. It says Jesse, not David. That's because Jesse is David's dad. And so this prophecy is all about the Messiah. The Messiah will be a descendant in the line of Jesse and the line of David. He's a branch of the family tree. And so this is one of the Messiah's the titles is the branch. It says he will build the temple. Now, Joshua is a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. He would be a part of the current temple construction, but he's not the branch because he's not of the line of David. He's from a whole different family, a whole different tribe. He's a picture of the branch. His crowning is a proclamation about the person who's the branch, but Joshua's not the branch. He's got the wrong blood flowing in him. There will be another Joshua who is the branch. Jesus would be of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, and he will build a different kind of temple. Actually, I count four of them, four different types. We'll talk about temple building. First, there is the temple of his body. What do I mean? John chapter 2 says, "So the Jews answered and said to him," this is very early in Jesus' ministry, "the Jews said, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?'" They think he's talking about Herod's temple that's still in the process of being, you know, the refurbished temple of Zerubbabel's day. Are you nuts? You know, if we tear this down, and what do you think you're talking about? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So he shall build a temple. Some of that can refer to the fact of his resurrection. He will build his temple. You tear it down, I'll build it up in 3 days. That's one aspect of the fulfillment. There's also the temple of the church. Paul says that the church, when the church is together, we are a temple, whether we meet in the building or not. When we are together, we're called a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know, and this is you all plural, do you all not know that you all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You don't want to be among those who are trying to destroy God's church. You kind of don't want that one on you. That's what he's saying. Jesus will build his temple. Jesus will build his church. He said in Matthew 16:18, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against him." He will build the temple of his church. There's also the temple of you. You individually, your body is a temple. Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." The fourth temple, I'm going to call it the millennial temple. I just want to tell you, don't confuse this with the Millennium Falcon. That's two different things. This is the millennial temple. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, he will rule and reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And he will build a massive temple in Jerusalem. It's huge compared to what the other temples would be. This is like a mile each square each way. Huge temple. You can read about that in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, one just last little application here. He is about building temples, not tearing them down. That kind of should be the same business that we're in. Building temples and not tearing them down. There's one of those 50 cent Sunday school words, I'm going to teach you. If you see it in the Bible, it's the word edification. Edification. Let's all repeat this. Edification. Well, that's one more time, class. Edification. I don't know if you've heard the word edifice. That means a building. That's all it means. Edification means building up something, like building a temple, edification. Paul wrote, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. God wants you to be building up people, not tearing them down. And some of that involves your words. I got a commercial for you.
I worry that she's inherited, oh gosh.
My number one hate on my body is
my eyes are wonky,
my bingo arms.
I have very big legs.
I'm not keen on my legs, but I just try to focus on the fact that they're very strong and that I'm a very good runner.
I have a belief that the fact that I smile a lot has a lot to do with why my skin stays nice. Brilliant.
Phoenix's list.
Okay. Eyes, we don't like our eyes.
Oh, she said her thighs too, didn't she? She said her legs.
We both don't like our nose, I think. Don't like my arms, and she doesn't like her arms either.
So I've put hips and sort of bum area, sort of upper thighs, and Lily's put her legs as well.
I have tried to make my girls feel good.
Well, I did say to her, I don't like this thing of, you know, this body parts of mine, and I think that's why she probably picked it up.
Yeah, looking at it, she really picks up a lot of my ways. She does.
Just be confident with yourself and how, just realize how you can influence your child. Have a look. Look, those are things that I like.
Bum.
Yeah, I do like my bum.
I like my face because it's smiley.
Legs, you wrote legs. Why do you like your legs?
Because I go for running.
Really? Uh-huh. Is that why you like them?
Self-worth and beauty, it is an echo. It can echo from me to them and then from them to others.
Be happy. Just be happy.
How I feel about myself really affects how she feels about herself.
Why do you like your mole then?
Because it's the same as yours.
Careful about the words. You can build up, you can tear down. You can have an effect on people around you. You know, sometimes we get kind of mean with our words. And we say the old, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Liar, liar, pants on fire. The things you say affect people. They go down deeply into their lives. And you remember, Jesus is in the business of building his temple. You build too. Don't tear each other. And you know, it was kind of interesting to watch this, you know. The mother's own lack of, what would you call it, self-worth, whatever, leaked out into the girls. And sometimes the reason we tear each other down is because I feel lousy about myself. Watch that. Watch out. Don't do that. It's one thing to feel lousy about yourself, but then you go and you affect other. Be careful about that. Be careful about how your effect on other people. Build, don't tear. Verse 13, it says, he shall bear the glory. Now, it's kind of interesting because the Bible tells us that God does not share glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God doesn't like to share glory with anybody. And yet in heaven, it's going to be quite clear to whom glory belongs. Saying with a loud voice, Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's because he's no ordinary human. He is God. Here it says, he shall bear the glory. It gives you a hint about who this branch is, doesn't it? And verse 13, and shall sit and rule on his throne. I thought this was fascinating when I dug this thing out. Do you realize that priests never sit on the job? There are no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. They don't take their coffee break inside the Holy of Holies. It's like, you know, they don't sit down and have a smoke inside the holy place. The only thing that's smoking is the incense. You know, there's no chairs in there. There is a throne. A throne of grace, of mercy, but that's God's chair, not the priest's. There's no place to sit. That's because their work is never done. There's no place for them to stop and rest. But friends, Jesus' work is finished. And he is seated at the right hand of God. He shall sit and rule on his throne. I like that. And it says, the council of peace shall be between them both. New Living Translation says, there will be perfect harmony between his two roles as priest and as king. Verse 14. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Now, if you look at the names, they don't exactly match the same names that we've had a few verses back. But it's the same guy. It's just two of them have nicknames. One guy is called Hen instead of Josiah, and one guy is called Helam instead of Heldai. But it's the same guys. These fellows bringing their gift, it says, shall be for a memorial. It's for a picture. It's a prophetic picture. The elaborate crown or the crowns are prophetic. They're prophetic. They're for a memorial. They're to remind everybody of something coming. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. I like it. I like it. Verse 15, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. They shall come from afar and build the temple. See, these pictures, these fellows who have come from Babylon and brought their gifts, they're actually a picture themselves of something that's going to happen in the future. In Zechariah's day, it will be people from afar. The Persians are going to end up financing the construction of the temple. It hasn't happened yet, but it will be in a few years. There's going to be a few more legal things going on, and the Jews are going to win, and the Persians are going to pay for the whole thing. I mean, that's pretty cool. In today, Jesus is building his temple out of pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles. You don't get much farther than us. And yet he's building his temple with us. In the future, Gentiles will be part of the building of the millennial temple. Haggai 2:7 says, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And the last phrase I want to end with, he says, if you diligently obey. There are some blessings, pay attention here, there are some blessings that are dependent on our obedience. There are some blessings dependent on our obedience. Now, it's not that the Messiah's coming will be dependent on their obedience, but their participation in the Messiah's blessings will be conditional on their obedience. If they, Messiah is going to come one way or the other, whether they believe in him or not. But if they want to find the blessings of the Messiah, then they got to do the right thing and they need to believe. There are some paths of life, beloved. You face crossroads all the time. There are some paths in life that are only open to us when we follow through and do the things that God wants us to do. You have a part. You have a role in God's work in your life. Some of us have this idea, and I've been a part of promoting it, so forgive me. But some of us have this idea that I pray a simple prayer and I wake up the next morning and I'm completely changed. That can happen. It can. But sometimes the change requires you taking a few steps. And for you to participate in the blessing, you've got to do your part. You've got to do your part. Praying isn't necessarily going to remove the problem. God wants to help you. Don't get me wrong. He's not just standing back and going, okay, let me see if you can figure this out. No, he wants to be a part of this. He wants to help you, but you have to do your part. Jesus wants you to believe and surrender your life to him. Jesus answered and said to them, John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. He came to pay for the price of our sins by dying in our place. But that has absolutely no value to you unless you choose to believe and to follow him. If you will not follow him, if you will not believe in him, Jesus dying on the cross does you no good. John 1:12 says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You have a part. God wants you to do your part. It may start with simply believing. It also may continue with you taking some steps. You know, we talk from time to time about addictions because I'm learning about addictions. And some of you out there are my heroes because I've watched you turn it around. And there are a few people who change with a simple prayer. But there's a whole bunch of us who have learned that we actually need to go out and do a little work. With God's help, asking God for help. But I need to do my part. Do your part. Do your part. And it starts by believing in him. Let's stand and pray.